Well, if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 3 this morning here. Always good to see those VBS pictures, and I don't know what, I'm always looking forward to see what the stage is going to be turned into. I'm not sure what it is, but my son did ask me how low we can get the temperature in here. So we'll let you know if you need to bring extra clothing for a couple weeks, but we've been looking at the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, and we began to look at that last week, and we saw and we learned that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was called a ruler of the Jews, which means that he belonged to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, of the Jews in Jerusalem, which consisted of members of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he comes to Jesus at night, as we saw last week, probably so that he wouldn't be seen. He makes a profound profession of Jesus, of who he is to Jesus. If we look in verse 2 there of chapter 3, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Pretty profound, really, statement. And we looked at that last week, and I mentioned to you, I told you that it doesn't seem that Jesus is very impressed with it. He basically ignores that profession and proclaims to Nicodemus simply and said, "You must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You won't enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again." And so the theme of the first part of this encounter with Nicodemus is the new birth. It's the divine, supernatural, sovereign, miraculous, gracious work of the regeneration that happens to a person by God when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we looked at that new birth in greater detail last week as we looked at it. Now, Nicodemus, his response to "you must be born again" is in verse 9. "How can these things be?" Which Jesus quickly answers again, and he tells him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do you not understand these things?" And as we saw last week, Jesus was referring to Old Testament promise, probably in Ezekiel 36. And there God promises Israel that he's going to cleanse people from their sins. He's going to give them a new heart, a new spirit, and he's going to put a spirit within them, right? In order to give them the ability to walk in God's obedience. Ezekiel is prophesying the regeneration of man, right, through Christ. That's something that God is going to do. And he's telling Nicodemus, you should have known that. You're a teacher of that. You're a teacher of the law. You're a teacher of Moses' writing, right? And he's telling Nicodemus, he's going to tell Nicodemus how this can be. It's fulfilled through Jesus himself, right? So Nicodemus should have known them. This morning, I'm going to look at the next section here. And he's still talking, I believe, to Nicodemus here. And verses 11 through 21. Look at those verses with me. I'm going to read those verses here this morning. And Jesus had said to them, you know, Nicodemus had asked, how can these things be, right? And I believe Jesus is answering that here in these verses. Beginning in verse 11 of John 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verse 15, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been brought in God. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, may we understand what Jesus is saying here and how he is professing himself as the Son of God. May it be something that affects our lives, changes our lives, not only our hearts, our minds, and also our wills, Lord, as we follow you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if there's any one word that jumps off the page as we read those verses there, it should be the word believe. It appears seven times there. In the first 10 verses, we have the word born again over and over again. And in the next verses, the theme of the next verses, we have believe. And so we have here a new theme here in these verses. And the theme here is believing. It is faith, right? And Jesus is answering that question from verse 9, as I said, where Nicodemus says, how can these things be, right? And Jesus answers, if you remember, are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? And then he continues in verse 11 right away, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you don't accept our testimony. Nicodemus, I'm telling you something and you're not hearing it, he's saying. And he uses the word we there, right? And it can be a bit confusing. Who's Jesus talking about we there? Some think that it could mean that Jesus is talking about himself and John the Baptist. It could be that Jesus is talking about himself and the prophets that's spoken in the Old Testament. It could be that Jesus is just using it simply as an editorial we, which is when you refer to yourself or you defer from saying I and you say we believe, right? Or it could mean that it is Jesus saying me and the Father, right? Which I think aligns with the rest of Scripture as we look at Scripture. In John 8:38, Jesus says this. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, right? I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and you don't accept my testimony, right? This is common with Jesus. He says this. He says things like, I'm only speaking what my Father tells me to say. I'm only come to do the will of my Father. And so I think the we here is probably that. But in any case, right, we can jump down to verse 13 and he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And what he's saying there is, look, like I only speak from what my Father tells me, right? And guess where he told me? Heaven. You see? Only one person who ever came down from heaven, right, had the true gospel. There's only one person who came down from heaven, simply, that had the true gospel in Jesus. Every other religion comes from either this earth or below. And Jesus is saying, look, there's only one person. One has ascended into heaven. Who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Every other religious system is earthly, is demonic. Every other religious leader, prophet, so-called God, has come from this earth and remained here until death, right? And didn't return. There's only one heavenly gospel. There's only one heavenly message that came down. And that, Jesus says, saying, is the message I'm giving you, all right? That's the message I'm giving you. No person has gone to heaven and brought down the truth. Not Ron L. Hubbard, not Mary Baker Eddy, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not anybody. Not any angel, not any human. Jesus said, I'm the only one who's come down from heaven. Okay? I have the true gospel. And I'll answer your question, how can this be? Okay? I'll answer that for you. In other words, how can a man be born again? How can his sins be washed away and his heart be renewed and the Spirit abide in him? Right? He says, I'll answer that for you. Let me first give you an object lesson. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me first give you an object lesson that you should relate to in answering this question. Look at verse 14 and 15. Here it is, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Okay? The background from these verses is in Numbers 21, right? Nicodemus should have known of this account, okay? I'm giving you an object lesson that you should know about Nicodemus. So this should, like, light should go off in your head here. In Numbers 21, Edom had denied Israel's permission to cross into the land of Canaan, okay? And God told Moses, as Moses went to him, not to fight against Edom. He told Moses, don't do that. So Moses turns the people southwest. The promised land is northwest, and he turns them southeast, actually, to make a long, difficult journey around the land of Edom. And at this point, the Israelites, the Jews, they grow very impatient. I mean, they just seen victory over the Canaanites, right? And they're probably thinking, why couldn't we just march through Edom and conquer them? Any that want to oppose us, right? But they turn southeast and they begin to, scripture tells us, grumble against God and Moses, okay? And if we look at Numbers 21 here, I'll show you some of this. Look at verse here 4 and 5. It said, then they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Right? And as a result of their grumbling and despising God, even though God graciously provides them manna every morning, right? Right? He takes care of them in the wilderness all these years. But because of this grumbling, because of this attitude towards God and Moses, the Lord, it says, sent fiery serpents among the people as judgment, so that many of them died. And many of them were bitten and died. And I understand the idea of fiery serpents as being snakes whose bite burned, some say probably burned for days before someone died. And so the people begin to acknowledge their sin and they turn to Moses. If we look in Numbers 21 verses 7 through 9, it says, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And so Moses, it says, verse 9, made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, you got to be thinking, what does this have to do with the gospel, right? What does this have to do with Jesus? You know, because Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can this be? How can man be born again? How can be washed away from his sins? How can be forgiven of his sin, right? How can this be, right? And this is kind of a bizarre story. And if you think about it, after all, I mean, one of God's 10 commandments was that he shouldn't make any graven images, right? And then how about the time, you know, when Aaron had fashioned a golden calf and an awful judgment came from that terrible episode. And here God says, make this serpent, right? Put it up on a pole, right? Here yet God commands Moses to make an image of a snake and put it on a pole. And Jesus took that strange story and applied it directly to himself. He told Nicodemus, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus uses this for Nicodemus as a gospel object lesson. And as we look at this, I think we can see five things about why we need the new birth and how Jesus provides it for us. There's actually a great correlation here to Christ and the gospel as we look at this. So I'm going to give you five things here that I can see that come out of this object lesson that he gave Nicodemus. And the first one is simply this, right? Because of the sin of all people are under the curse of death. You see, the people in the wilderness were dying because of their sin. They weren't dying because of the snakes. They were dying because of their sin. They didn't deserve to live because they rebelled terribly against God and his goodness towards them. God had delivered them, if you remember, from Pharaoh's army. He had provided water, provided protection in a barren desert. He had given them food every morning with the manna, right? But in spite of God's abundant goodness, they had made idols in the past, right? And worshiped them. They had acted out of greed and selfishness, and they grumbled at him about their circumstances in spite of all of God's goodness. And so he sent these deadly snakes among them as judgment because of their sin, right? And likewise, we know about the gospel. Likewise, all men have sinned and are headed to death, to eternal death. Whether it's grumbling against God, or having other gods before him, right? Or failing to love others, or pride, or lust, or greed, or selfishness. We've all sinned against God more times than we can count. Paul argues this in Romans 3. There's none righteous, not even one, right? In Romans 6, he says, the wage of sin is death. So as the story of Nicodemus illustrates, even that even religious, zealously religious people are under the curse of sin and death. I mean, why would a good religious man like Nicodemus need new birth, right? I mean, weren't his good works enough to get him to the kingdom? And the answer is no. He was a sinner. He needed a savior. He needed a new birth, right? His good deeds were no cure for the snake bite of sin. Not at all. All have sinned. So because of sin, all people are under the curse of death. And secondly, this object lesson, this historical account, teaches Nicodemus and teaches all men that God by grace provides the remedy of that curse. The curse is sin, but God by grace provides the remedy. Those bitten by the snakes couldn't do anything to save themselves. They probably tried. They probably tried, right? But they came to a conclusion. They saw themselves as helpless. There was no snake bite kit for these snakes. They saw themselves as sinners, and God provided a way for redemption. It's a supernatural remedy that God gave them. And it may have seemed foolish, right? It may have seemed foolish, but even Paul says the same about the cross, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It may have seemed foolish. What has this serpent got to do with anything that we look at, right? It's the power of God, right? The cross is God's remedy. The snake on the pole was a sufficient remedy, you see? Moses didn't say, look at the snake, go home, take 2 Norco for pain and you'll feel better in the morning, right? He didn't say, look at the snake, lay the holy handkerchief that I'm going to sell you here on the wound, right? And you'll be cured. He didn't say, bring your own offering to the pole, right? And offer it up to the snake. There was nothing to add to it. Nothing to add to it. God would heal you if you didn't do anything except look at that bronze snake. And in the same way, the cross of Christ is sufficient for salvation, for the worst of sinners. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't need to do penance to help pay for your sins. You don't need to join a church. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to take communion or say any special prayer. There's nothing for you to do except to look unto him in faith, and he will save you, you see. That's what he's saying. Nothing to add to that. The snake was also a sure remedy. You see, he was not only a sufficient remedy, he was sure. Everyone who looked was healed, was cured on the spot. No one who looked died, right? It was perfect. It was surefire cure for everyone who looked. Even so, Jesus saves every sinner who believes in him. As he says in John 3:15, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So, because of sin, all people die. We learn that. And we learn God, by grace, provides a remedy of the cure. And thirdly, we learn the remedy must be lifted up. This is what we often hear about this object lesson, right? Jesus said to Nicodemus, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, here it is, the Son of Man be lifted up. There's no guessing here on what that means, really. There's no guessing on what it means that like the serpent's lifting up, the Son of Man will be lifting up. John uses the phrase of Jesus being lifted up three other times in this gospel, and it always refers to the cross. It always refers to the cross. In John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In John 12:32, Jesus said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, what will draw all men to myself? And in John 12:34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? See, the crowd understood, right? The crowd understood that being lifted up means he's going to die on a cross. You see? How are you going to be? If you claim to be the Christ, we've heard out of the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say you're going to be lifted up? You see? In verse 14 and 15, Jesus connects the serpent, which is lifted up on the pole, with his own death at Calvary when he is lifted up on the cross. That's what he is connecting there. Nicodemus asks, how can a man be reborn from above? Jesus first tells them by analogy, and now he tells them more directly. If anyone is to be saved from the penalty of their sins, they must look up to him for salvation. They must look up to the cross for salvation, right? Him, like the bronze serpent on Moses' pole, will be lifted up. Only it'll be a cross. Right? It'll be a cross. He will later be lifted up again, right? After his resurrection, right? In his ascension, he'll be lifted up in another way. He'll be exalted by God. He will sit at the right hand of God, right? And looking up is nothing more than this. It is nothing more than an expression of faith. When those in the wilderness looked up at the serpent, it was an expression that God's remedy is a remedy. It was an expression of faith. Looking to the cross is an expression that says, I believe that the work done on the cross is sufficient for my sins. That's what it is. An expression of faith. An expression of faith. And that's, you see, actually number four here that we learn here is that belief is necessary. Now, I'm not going to go into this very deeply because we've talked about this quite often. But I'm going to make the statement that belief or faith is not work because it's a result of God's work, not man's work. It is not a result of man's work. It is a result of God's work. God calls man. God opens his eyes. God provides the way of salvation. Faith is a response. When the Israelites came to Moses and said, we have sinned, God could have removed the deadly snakes. But he didn't. Right? You see, he did it. And man's acknowledgement of sin does nothing to remedy the result of his sin. Most people acknowledge their sin in some way or another. They just try to lessen it by finding someone else what they think has a little more sin than them. And so they're all right. But they acknowledge their sin in some way or another. Right? Instead, God left the snakes. He left the snakes, but provided a remedy. Just look to the snake that Moses put up on the pole and you will live. That seems absurd, doesn't it? It didn't require anything for them to do except to look in faith that they would be healed. Even so, John 3:15 says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. God didn't take sin away because you acknowledged you were a sinner. He provides the way for you to be forgiven. Right? To inherit eternal life. Right? Verse 15 shows us that believing in him is equivalent to looking up at the lifted snake in the wilderness. Right? Now lastly this morning, the fifth thing here, right, is the result of looking up and believing, right, is life. It's life. Whoever looked in faith at the snake lived. Whoever believes will, in Jesus, it says there, have eternal life. And the best definition of eternal life, okay, is in the Bible. And it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. And it says this. Jesus gives the definition of eternal life. And I think sometimes have the wrong idea of eternal life. We think it's about living, breathing, okay? But it has much more to do about being. Jesus gives it here in John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not only life forever, but it's abundant, joyous life in the presence of God. Eternal life is knowing God, you see. Eternal life is a quality of life, not a breathing of life. Eternal life is knowing God, being in the presence of God forever without any sorrow, without any pain, without any death, without any sin. Whoever believes will in him, John says, have eternal life. And the key word there is whoever believes. There aren't any cases too difficult for God, you see. Maybe you're a notorious sinner. Guess what? So was Paul. So was Matthew. So was the thief on the cross, right? The Bible is filled with terrible sinners who looked to Jesus and who were saved. And if you believe in Jesus, the remedy is 100% effective. Jesus says in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So what of us who have already believed, right? What's the message for us as we looked at this encounter, right? This object lesson for Moses. And as I thought about it, I thought, what is life except the cross, right? What in life is significant? Maybe I should use a different word, huh? Without the cross. Right? Not money, not friends, not family, not careers. None of it is significant without the cross. None of it is worth anything without the cross. I find that the things of life, whether they be pleasures or even especially if they be tribulations, all of them are screaming, look at me, really, in our life. All of them are screaming, look at me, take care of me, and life will be better. You see? That's what life does. All those things in life scream at you, whether it be money or friends or family or careers or heartaches. And they're all saying the same thing to us in this life. They're screaming, saying, look at me, take care of me, whatever I need, right? And take your eyes and your hands off the cross, you see? Take your eyes and your hands off the cross. and fight the fight of life that everybody else is fighting in this world. Because as you look at your neighbors and you look at your co-workers and you look at your friends and such in school and such, you find and you will see, if you look at them with your eyes open, you'll see that that's the fight they're fighting in this life. To take care of all those things that are screaming at them. The same fight that overtakes every man eventually. You see? And they're telling you, man, take your eyes and your hands off the cross. Spurgeon says it this way. I love what Spurgeon says here. He says in a little article he calls Cling to the Cross. He says, we owe all to Jesus crucified. What is your life, my brethren, but the cross? Whence comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? What is your joy but the cross? What is your light? What is your delight? What is your heaven but the blessed one once crucified for you, who ever lives to make intercession for you? He says, cling to the cross then. Put both arms around it. Hold to the crucified and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment and rest there now and forever. And then he says, then with the power of God resting upon you, go forth and preach the cross. Then tell the story of the bleeding lamb. Then repeat the wondrous tale and nothing else. Only proclaim that Jesus died for sinners. The cross held up by a babe's hand is just as powerful as if a giant held it up. The power lies in the word itself, or rather in the Holy Spirit who works by it and with it. Believe in Christ crucified and preach boldly in his name, and you shall see great and gladsome things. His reward shall parallel his sorrows. Let no man's heart fail him. Christ has died. Atonement is complete. God is satisfied. Peace is proclaimed. Heaven glitters with proofs of mercy already bestowed upon 10,000 times 10,000. Hell is trembling, heaven adoring, earth awaiting. Advance ye saints to certain victory. You shall ever come through the blood of the Lamb. Hold on to the cross, he says. Hold on to the cross, you see. And I would add, hold on to the cross. Don't let go of the cross. Then take care of the things that are screaming in your life. You can't ignore those things. It'd be foolish of me to say ignore those things that are screaming in your life, right? Just don't let them take your eyes and your hands off the cross in the midst of it, you see. Don't let them do that in our lives. He's telling Nicodemus, how can man be born again, right? To us who know, right, and who have believed, we say, yes, amen, right? And hopefully this reminds us, right, of that belief. It reminds us what is most precious to us. To those who may not believe, it is saying, man, cling to the cross. Look to the cross and nothing else. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and we see just the amazing words of Jesus and how he proclaims his own life and death and resurrection. God, I pray that becomes more and more precious to us as believers as we live each day. I pray, God, that we would walk alongside each other, helping each other cling to the cross of Christ. I pray, God, that you will keep this message upon our hearts, that when the world screams at us, whether it be pleasures or trials and tribulation, right, Lord, we turn to the cross and we take care of that. And with both hands clinging to the cross, we then look to the world and do what we must do there to take care of that. Help that be the message of our lips, Lord, to this world. Look to the cross and cling to it. In Jesus' name, amen.